turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You can't see everything in translation, and you can't see everything when you're thousands of years from the scene. But Paul, the Corinthians acknowledge, was an excellent letter writer. Now, there is a way of writing a letter, and one of the difficulties of emails and other things is that they have flouted the way of writing letters. But the way of writing a letter we start is dear so-and-so and then go on. The way of writing a letter in those days was to state your own name, then who it was to, and then if you read the heathen letters, of which there are many thousands of examples, they thank some god or other, or they offer praise to some god or other. Paul took the form and he offered praise to God. So then, it's very easy if you looked at Romans 1:8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. It's even simpler in 1 Corinthians verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf. This is how he opens his letters. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So there was very often a prayer there with thanks. Well, I'm not going through all the others. I could go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. This is Paul's method. And he always stuck to the polite method of writing a letter in his day. Now, here, what you will see is he's simply gone silent. Silences are very hard to get over in translation, but he's gone into a mode of not speaking. He's not going to thank God for them, and he's not going to praise them in any way, or even put in a proper prayer for them. He has made a sort of prayer for them. So then, why is it that Paul doesn't encourage them? Now, I want to get something very straight with you. The danger that all English people are in always is to take the middle course. And the middle course often is to be flattering, to be praising where praise isn't due, to be giving thanks for people. I heard a clergyman once say, I stand up at the annual meeting and I thank all sorts of people for doing all sorts of things. He's a good man, a godly man. And he said, but I know very well in my heart I did the things and they didn't bother to do them. And I was always having to do them after them. You see, that's the way we handle it, isn't it? It is to say things we don't mean. Now, the first thing to learn tonight is if you write a letter, say what you mean. And the reason is that the next time you write a letter, you will be stuck with what you've done that time, and you will have to go on with this semi-lying. It's something very unpleasant. It's hypocrisy. And it's not doing what we ought to do. There's a terrible temptation to flatter. Why do we do it? Well, I know why I do it when I do, because I want to be accepted. And the little voice inside me says, and if you get the right side of them now, they'll accept what you say later. And so, you can tell them the truth they need then. But Paul didn't do that. Now, I want you to note that Paul grew up in one of the three great Greek centres of the world. There was Athens, there was Tarsus, and there was Alexandria. And those were the three centres of Greek culture of the ancient world. Paul knew from his upbringing very well how the orators handled things and how people went about things. You see, the great lessons on oratory had been preached by Aristotle. And you'll find it comes out in the next Gospel magazine. I was reading it. That's how I get to know these things. But the fact is that Aristotle wanted to influence people. And the way Norman Vincent Peale went about making friends and influencing people was flattery. Now, Paul knew all about that. There's no doubt he didn't do this by pig ignorance. He did it because he didn't want to follow the way of winning people over. You see, behind this lies a truth. And unless you and I accept the truth, we will certainly be drawn into saying things which we don't really mean. And the truth is this. Paul relied on the Holy Spirit. He did not rely in any way at all on Greek oratory. Greek oratory was most winning and very cleverly worked out. And it really won people over. They had one method of winning them over in a law court, another method of winning them over if you wanted them to do something, and a third method of winning them over. Now, I won't go through them all, it's just impossible. But what he did here was shun the lot. He's as rude as blazes to the Galatians. He just cuts out any politeness. Now, I don't like people who are John Blunt, because often John Blunts say things which they really oughtn't to be saying. And the Bible says that only a fool utters the back of his mind. And people who are always uttering the back of their mind are always either having to retract statements or go around saying things that they shouldn't have left said. Paul refuses all techniques. Now, I want you to think about this in Christians, because God's Holy Spirit does not rest on our clever techniques. Do you know that there was a university in Milan in the 4th century? And do you know who its professor of rhetoric was? He was a young man called Augustine. And Augustine, in the year 386, was converted. Now, Augustine was a brilliant man. Do you know who the young emperor chose to write his speeches for him? Well, Augustine wrote the emperor's speeches. He was a brilliant young man. He was one of the top brains of the Roman Empire, and he was converted. Now, I'll tell you a little secret about Augustine. Augustine looked at all those speeches he had written for the emperor, and this is what he said. The emperor was a very young man. He said these words in his confessions: "Surely all this is so much smoke and wind." And that was his opinion of the emperor's politics and speeches to the Senate and all the rest. And it's my opinion, frankly, of a lot of it. It's just smoke and wind. Now, the truth of the matter is, you and I do not deal in smoke and wind. We deal in truth. And if we're going to deal in truth, speaking the truth in love. We have to learn how to speak the truth lovingly, but speak it. Now, Paul is not going to tell a lie. Therefore, he won't. I know this is an old illustration, but it's true. Do you know General Gordon, who in the 19th century was killed in Khartoum by the Mehdi? Now, General Gordon, because they wanted him to be part of their government. The new Liberal Party, when they got to power, sent him out to be secretary to the governor of India, the viceroy. Yeah, that was a very important position. The first evening, the viceroy presented Gordon with a huge pile of papers, which were loyal addresses from the Parsis and the Sikhs and the Hindus and all the rest and the traders, piles of them. And he said, tell them that the viceroy has read these and he is very grateful for their kindness and wishes to thank them. Well, he hadn't read a word of them. So Gordon said, but you haven't read any of them. The man was furious. The argument continued until midnight, and Gordon paid his own way back on the steamer rather than sign the letter and went back to England. Now, that is what Paul is doing here. He's determined not to tell a lie. So he doesn't compliment them, and yet he needs to win them over. And I believe he did. This is like trying to convince a man who is sitting on the edge of a parapet of a huge block of flats, ready to jump over the edge, and says if you advance a foot he'll throw himself, and you're having to try and talk him out of it from behind him. That's what Paul is doing here. This church, which he spent so much trouble over, is about to throw itself off the cliff. And he has to win them. And the first temptation he has is to tell them a bit of a lie so that he'll get their ear. And the first temptation he avoids is that. And until you and I learn that, we will never get anywhere. We'll never do anything with the gospel. I do believe this, that God's Holy Spirit watches our mouths all the time, and every little lie we tell and everything we say which isn't quite honest is marked. And God's Holy Spirit cannot work through us unless we are prepared, like Paul, to speak the truth or go silent. It's better to go silent than tell them some concocted story. So Paul's method here is silence. Now I want to ask you, why then is he silent? Well, we've said the gospel is at stake. Paul had done something. Do you remember that missionary journey when he started and went to Cyprus and went right through Cyprus to the port of Salamis, and there he sailed up to the Greek coast and he went through Perga and Pamphylia and all the others and Antioch in Pisidia, and then he went back strengthening the brethren and ordaining elders, and he returned to Jerusalem, and then he went out again, and John Mark left them, you remember, but he went out again and he couldn't go with Barnabas, so he went with Silas that second time, and he pushed right up into Galatia. Now Galatia was a land of the Celts. The Celts among us are all those who originally inhabited these islands. And they are the Welsh people and the Scots people. And they were the Celts. Now these Celts lived there. They had come in as conquerors, and they, even in the days of Jerome, 300 years and more after this, they still spoke their language in Galatia. So these people lived at war with the local inhabitants until the Romans came and flattened them, and in two big battles dealt with them. And after that they fitted in with the local inhabitants. So here we have this rather rough, uncouth series of churches up in the hinterland, up in the provinces, a long way away. And Paul is trying to win them back to Christ. And instead of doing the obvious thing, he refuses. Now, The next way Paul could have done it was to be tolerant. And I notice, I have heard Billy Graham and I've heard others, they always start their evangelistic addresses by praising the country they're in to the skies. You listen, it's very easy. They always do it. Paul doesn't. He doesn't do anything like that. He could be tolerant, or he was very tolerant of certain things. When someone had badly sinned, he was all for having him back in the church, and many other things he did with tolerance. But tolerance has its limits. An urgent pleading with men with the gospel is not to be confused with the time to be tolerant of anything at all. Now, what is happening is this. The Galatian churches are turning to another gospel than the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're turning away from it. And Paul has to deal with them. So he says there is none other. I marvel that he is so soon removed from him who called you into the gospel, the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Now, what is this that he's marvelling at? Well, it's the same word as the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 6 verse 6 when he visited his own hometown of Nazareth, and it says he marvelled at their own unbelief. And that what he's doing here, Paul is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. He's absolutely astonished and confounded that these people he'd spent so much labor on and so many tears were now deserting the gospel and going off to another gospel. They're doing something here. Now, what does he mean by this, that he are removed? Well, it isn't you are removed, but the word really in the original is you are removing yourselves. What does he mean by this? Well, he means you're transferring your allegiance. There was one of the Greek philosophers who was a Stoic, and he transferred to becoming their enemy, the Epicureans. And he was accused openly by this word, of metathesis. It's the word for transferring allegiance, for being a traitor to, a turncoat, someone who turns against his friends and joins his enemies. It can be used of a politician. It can be used of someone in religion, it can be used of a philosopher, and Paul is accusing him in the plainest, simplest terms of being thorough turncoats, of being unpleasant, unworthy people who've done something very bad. Now, all gospel we preach starts off with accusation. We cannot afford to be without it. When Paul preached, he accused the Jews of having crucified Christ. When Peter preached, Peter accused the men of Jerusalem of having crucified Christ. You'll find it's right through. Now, what he's saying here is, I accuse you of being deserters from Christ, just like a soldier deserts or joins the enemy, so you are deserting and you're leaving it for a gospel which is a false gospel. Now, what people in England tend to do is say, oh well, they're very decent people. Well now, and the Christians say this too, and they say, well now, these other people do really believe the gospel, they own allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these people owned allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, they never left him. Paul accuses them that underneath it all, they have deserted Christ for one simple reason. They have dropped grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is the undeserved merit of God given to us sinners without any desert on our part to save us. That is what grace is. Grace is the action of a great and noble king who forgives a man who has been traitor to him. That is grace. And until that is held, a person doesn't hold to Jesus Christ. If they substitute works in any direction, then they have failed from Christ. Paul says later to these, if you do that, you've fallen from Christ, you've deserted Christ, he says here, if you have any doctrine of works to get to heaven. And Rome is full of it. And so are many other people. They all get there by their works. Now, what did Luther say? Because what Luther said on this is very important. He said, these words are a thunderclap from heaven against all kinds of righteousness. He meant Hindu righteousness. He meant Muslim righteousness. He meant the righteousness of people who go along with this world. Amongst us, many millions do it in this country. He condemned all righteousness with these words. Every bit of righteousness in the entire world, Paul discounts. Nothing good. There is none good. No, not one. He accuses all of unrighteousness. That's what he's doing here. Now let's learn something. And it's this. The Apostle Paul worked really hard to set up a church. He labored, we saw it last week, and strove with might and main. He allowed his back to be opened and lacerated. He allowed himself to be stoned. He allowed himself to have to run away to avoid the mobs. He had the Jews after him. He had the authorities after him. He was in dire danger all the time. And why did he go through all this labor? To give them the gospel. And having given it to them, he comes back. We don't know whether it was a year, 18 months, or whether it was longer. We suspect it was about 18 months later. He came back and found they were deserting the gospel. Now, I'll tell you something. Luther said this too. He said that it takes one madhead to destroy much work of God built up by earnest ministers over many years. And it's true, isn't it? That you can see a work of God established by godly men over a great while, and one fool can overthrow it in a few months or years. And that's happened in our life. Now, I'd like to think with you about this area. I once had to write a history of a church here and do it for a deanery synod, and I began to look up the histories of all sorts of churches in this area, and I found something which I definitely had never realized, that in about 1850-1860 the gospel was preached by practically every church in this area. The big church in the middle was an exception, but many of the other churches did. St. Thomas Wensfield was another exception, but you'll find lots of churches, and they were building churches which had the gospel. And I'll tell you something, the Anglo-Catholic movement came in, which said, let us leave this old gospel because the church is the Church of Rome, and that has the authority. It's the Curia and the Pope. And the churches in this area became Anglo-Catholic in the space of about 30 years. And I could show you church after church whose records I examined, who just turned from things of the gospel to Rome, just deserted under the leadership of Newman, himself a dreadful liar and a man who did much harm. Now, I tell you that because it shows how quickly churches desert the gospel. Oh, they do. They leave right away. When liberalism came into England, it didn't come in quickly. The Germans got liberalism in about 1800. 1805 was De Wet, and you'll find after that. But liberalism didn't reach England till about 1840. And when it came in, it was translated by the lady who wrote The Mill on the Floss. She did a lot of the translating of German works into English, and it was got hold of. But within 50 years, it had swept the country, end to end, and the Scottish church worse than the English church. It went through the church in Scotland at an enormous speed. And it went through all the churches. It went through the Welsh church. The churches desert the gospel just like that. That's what Paul is facing, desertion of the gospel. We live in a land where all the churches have deserted the gospel and very few are left. Only a few who really stick by the grace of Christ. Grace is not something that you can just have part of and part of something else. Either you believe that by law you get to heaven, or you believe that by grace you get to heaven. And you cannot say, well, I get to heaven by grace, but I trust in Mary and the saints and all the rest, or I trust in human reason and so interpret the Bible. You can't do it. There is only one thing that marks a Christian, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet became poor for our sakes. That is our gospel. And we have nothing else to offer. And once we lose that, we have lost everything. I'll tell you this. I lived for many years in the Church of England in deep, deep trouble in my heart. The way the churches were turning to Walsingham and to all sorts of nonsense. And they troubled me. And in the end, I left over one thing, the ordination of women. But the reason I left was because that was the final arch of the liberal takeover of the Church of England. They'd won. They'd finally just established themselves as the rulers. And all you see coming from them now is from this poison source. And you only have to listen to the present Archbishop of Canterbury in the coronation service or anywhere else you like, and you'll find that he's deserted the gospel and entered liberal politics. That's what they're at. The whole thing is terrible. It's turncoatism. It's hypocrisy. It's leaving the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace in order to embrace nothing. Wind and smoke. That's what they've got hold of. And they're at it. And I tell you this, many of the free churches have joined them. They're going that way. They accept things the Bible won't have. They accept homosexuality. They accept liberalism. They accept all the ways of Rome. And they talk most fondly against it. I read somebody writing on the Westminster Conference. Now, the Westminster Conference was set up by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Dr. Jim Packer. And the object of that conference was to establish what the Puritans did here and the doctrine of grace. And the latest conference they produced a book about, which I have just given to someone to review, is a denial of all that. They say, well, no sensible person now believes what the Puritans did about Rome. Well, they say what we need is to have a more liberal approach. The whole thing turns on its head. So you see what Paul is fighting. He's fighting tooth and nail to save a church going like the church has gone in England. And that's what he's at. And that's what we're at. We're not in any way the same as him, and we cannot win like him. But we're determined to go on witnessing to them that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was exceeding abundant to us. That's what we're at. Now, I leave it there, but I would just point out to you that the oldest church in Europe is the Waldensian Church in North Italy. It came out of Ambrose was the man who baptized Augustine. And it came out of Milan province of Italy and fled into the hills to avoid persecution. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, under intense persecution, they have stood. The only church I know of who kept the faith unsullied from the days of the apostles right up to recently. And now they are completely swallowed up by liberalism. They've deserted in the space just since the war. They've gotten more learning, and they've given up and gone liberal. Now, that is what we're at. We're with churches which are turning away. We live in a day of it, and we have got to do what Paul did. First silence, then a sharp, sharp rebuke. We're not wearing it. We don't think they're right, and we don't intend to have them. If they go away thinking that it's all very cozy and easy with us, it's not. We're against them, and we're against what they're doing. And that's where we stand. So, I quote you then Luther wrote, "One fanatical head may destroy and utterly overthrow in a short space all the many true ministers laboring night and day have built up over many years, and tampering with the gospel is the bottom trouble." Amen.